Okay, so we are back in our topical monthly study. Last time, we finished second century Christianity, going through Michael Kruger's book, Christianity at the Crossroads, and it was, he finished his last chapter talking about the canon, in the second century specifically, and I figured as long as we're on that, we will stay on the topic of the canon, but talk about it more broadly in terms of the concept and that sort of thing. So not isolating the second century necessarily, but talking about the concept of canon. He has done probably the most recent, but also most accessible and very comprehensive work. It's just, he's done a lot on it recently. Oops, sorry, I'm not wearing this. That might be one reason it was too quiet. He's done a lot on it recently, so that is one reason his material is so good on this. It's accessible. He's done it at multiple levels. Like, he's spoken on it academically, but he's also taught on it at lay level and that sort of thing. And he makes it very accessible. And I think it's, since it's well done, and it's from a Reformed perspective, so in other words, it's right. we're going to cover this subject a little bit more in depth before we jump into another book. Since we did do canon in the second century last time, I'm going to try not to be overly repetitive. I'm going to skip some of this material a little bit faster because we already talked about it in the second century, and some of this is somewhat of a repeat of that. I'll try to remind you of it because we weren't back in the building yet. We were, I think we did that online, if I remember right. And then I think next time, I want to do a few months on the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Some of my favorite lectures in seminary were by one of my professors, Stephen Baugh, S.M. Baugh. He is also my Greek teacher. But his lectures on the kingdom of God were dynamite, just absolutely fantastic. And he wrote a short book on it, and I want to go through that and bring back some of those notes that I recorded, because I think it was so helpful to me as a concept. Anyway, I don't want to jump ahead, but we'll probably do that. And then after that, likely we're going to do some first century stuff. I know we've been in history a lot, but we're going to jump back in time, even from the second century to the first century, and go over what the world was like in Jesus's day. And I'll go through that stuff and see how good it is, and see if it's worthy of a prolonged study in that as well. So, let's first talk about, I don't know if I'm going to get through all of this tonight. I really have a hard time. I have enough words where it seems like it should fill up about an hour or less, but I seem to always add more. So I might wind up splitting it in half depending on the time. I'll just try to keep an eye on it because I have it broken up into about six sections and we can easily stop halfway. It would not be a problem. So we'll see. So the question of canon, the problem of canon, you might say, that raises the question, why the books that we have in our Bible and not others? Why don't the other ones get added, and what got those books into the Bible? Why do we include them? Are we sure we have the right ones? Are the ones that we have, are they the ones that should have been included? Or did we miss some, or did we accidentally include some that shouldn't have been? And like I mentioned last time, the canon itself has become a new area of attack. And I've talked about a few of these new areas of attack where secularists and atheists have tried to find new ways to undermine confidence in the Scripture. Because it's always going to go back to Scripture. If you can undermine the Bible, then you can undermine the faith. So they always want to do this. So academics and scholars have begun to write at the lay level, at the popular level, for people, and they are targeting everyday people, and they're targeting the canon. They want to say things like, if you don't know what's supposed to be in the Bible with any confidence, how can you say, if you can't say, how can you know the Bible's even the Word of God? And if you can't know it's the Word of God, you can't trust it, let's ignore these rules and start doing what we want. That's ultimately, that's the train of thought. And it works. It actually does work with some people. That causes some people to default to Rome, because Rome makes this claim of infallible authority to determine what's in the canon, which we recognize as an error. But it's an objective that a lot of people aren't that prepared to answer yet. People don't talk about how we know what's in the Bible too often. Sometimes we defend supposed contradictions in the Bible or the content in the Bible, but not the epistemological idea of how we know what we know in terms of what is Scripture. So some of the ways that they approach this is they They argue against traditional authorship of some of the New Testament books, and they'll claim that some of these books are forgeries. Paul didn't really write 1st and 2nd Timothy and the Pauline or the pastoral epistles. It was just, it's a forgery, and somebody applied his name to it. Bart Ehrman is a popular level writer. He's an apostate. He wrote with Bruce Metzger. He's now an apostate, and he writes all these popular level books, and he uses facts, but he twists them into false conclusions. The Jesus Seminar, if you've heard of that, they vote on what is supposed to be scripture. What are the true words of Jesus by, they pass around a little pouch and they put in different colored marbles. You probably know about this. They put in different colored marbles about if it was probable, doubtful, or sure that Jesus said X, Y, or Z. And if you look at the Bible they end up with, it's just stripped bare of anything supernatural. It's a joke. It's not even worthy of our time. So, they're arguing against traditional authorship of biblical books. And what else is happening, and they're pointing attention to, is we're discovering more and more apocryphal books. And we've talked about these Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Jesus' wife, which turned out to be a complete fake anyway. But a lot of these books and Gnostic writings are turning up in a place called Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, where they're digging into trash heaps and finding trash writings, shockingly. So they're making much, there's much to do about these Oxyrhynchus Gnostic writings, and they, I'll say, I don't know how to say this. Rami, you probably get a good feel for this. When you start paying attention to academics, and it happens in the scientific world as well, they want to make a lot out of a little, because that's exciting, and you get attention, you get money, you get funding, you get fame, and what's that?
You get tenure.
Yes, yes. You'll get tenure at a university, and you become a big deal. Do not think that is not part of the scholarly, academic, and scientific world. It is rampant to the point where they will fake stuff. Not saying that's like, oh, it's a huge problem where they fake stuff, but do not trust experts. I cannot say that enough. Do not trust supposed excerpts. So they made a lot of this forgery of the Gospel of Jesus' wife. And this was like a Harvard professor, I forget what her name, Karen King, something, oh, I forget her name. And it's just a joke. It's a joke, what the stuff that they'll buy into and the theories they come up with, because it's exciting, and nobody can tell them that they're wrong. Nobody can be like, no, that's a bad theory because of X, Y, and Z. It's like evolution. Evolution is the same way. If you really get down and look at it, it's just like, that is laughably stupid at how dumb that proposal is. It's absolutely impossible. The math is not on your side. The concept is not, you know, it's like that. But they do it and then get away with it because they're the only ones that are in the know. So there's a thing that they're doing. They get a lot of attention from the media, too. The media eats this stuff up. Every Easter, every holiday, there's some news story about why you shouldn't trust the resurrection and how Christianity is this fake religion. Happens over and over and over. So that's one reason, or one way they're undermining it. That's relatively new. And then a third one is one that we've talked about before, the Walter Bauer thesis, which this was that idea that early Christianity was wildly diverse, and that Christians disagreed on pretty much everything. There's disagreement on everything, and everybody was considered Christian. There was no such thing as orthodoxy. There wasn't an orthodoxy that won out, but it only became orthodoxy because that's what won. That's that idea. And we talked about that when we talked about the unity and the diversity in the second century. We talked about how prevalent that sort of stuff was, and was there a core regula fide? We talked about that idea. So they're redefining what it means to be Christians so that it includes Gnostics and heretics that are blatantly not Christian, and a lot of times not even close to being Christian, but they label them as Christian so that they could elevate supposed diversity. And then they say, well, all these groups have their own set of books. Why aren't those in the canon? Because the canon you have is just an accident, that those are the winners, but you just excluded all these other Christianities. There's not a Christianity, there's a Christianities. So these are the methods they're using to undermine it by way of canon. So canon is a sneaky new way to turn Christians away from the confidence in scriptures and thus turn them away from faith in Jesus Christ entirely. So what is canon? And we talked about this last time too. I'll try to repeat some of it. So you might think the definition of canon is pretty straightforward, and in a lot of senses it is, although there's a diversity in the way that it's talked about. So it's the books that belong in the Bible. Which ones are truly inspired by God? If it's inspired by God, it's part of the canon. The canon is the measure of the books that are inspired by God. That's ultimately what it is. And we explained this last time using the example of emails between me, Michael, and Ken. Every time you write an email, it enters into the canon of your emails. There exists a canon of your emails, and I talked about how you could take what you know of me, Michael, and Ken, the way that we speak, the things that we do, and you could distinguish whose emails are whose. And there's a theoretical idea of a canon of our emails. I'm just saying nobody, like I said before, no one's going to gather those together because nobody wants them or cares. But it exists. You can do that with anything that anybody's written. There's a canon of everything that I've ever written, and that would include my high school English papers, my seminary papers, all my text messages, all my emails, everything I've ever written. There exists, in theory, a canon of it. But even those things, they have boundaries of it's either written by me or it isn't, and that's the definition of that canon. What actually belongs in it? The measure is, was it written by me? If it was, then it's in that canon. As long as I'm alive, that canon is open because I can write more and add to it, and as soon as I'm dead, then it's closed. The canon cannot be added to. So you get the idea of an open and closed canon this way. So it should be, the definition should be straightforward, but people use different definitions when they speak of canon, and the definitions that they use determine the way that they date the canon, or when they start saying it existed. So some people will say that the canon is this exclusive list. It's an actual list. It's fixed, and it's final, and it's closed, and it's no longer tinkered with or argued about. An exclusive list. So that would be the first idea, this exclusive canon. And those that use that definition, they're going to say as soon as a list appears, a definitive list, once that list appears, then you have a canon. But not until then. So the boundaries are official, the church agrees, and the canon basically only exists after the dust of the debates settle about what's in the canon. And then they'll say, well, that doesn't actually happen until the 4th or 5th century, which is probably about right when pretty much all the debates completely died down about a few of the books. So they'll say the canon didn't exist until the 4th or 5th century. Though there are lists before that, they're not in all in complete agreement and that sort of thing. Now, we do agree that the recognition of the canon took time. We do agree there. That's fine. Understandably. Technology was not what we had today. You can't just write a book and everybody's got it. There's obvious hindrances in terms of literacy, the amount of travel that can happen, copying them down, everybody reading them, them getting widespread. It's completely natural and understandable that the recognition of the canon took time. But when you speak about it only existing once it's completely agreed upon, then it gives the impression that the church had no functional canon at all. Like it literally, they didn't even know before that list appeared. And that's not true. Or that they weren't sure what to read or use in the church services as the Word of God. And again, that's not true. That's demonstrably false. So it's one of the reasons this exclusive list definition doesn't really work. We mentioned last time about that core group of books, or I guess it was a few lessons ago, there was a core group of books where there was only a few isolated books on the fringes, some of the smaller ones, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, I think 2nd Peter. Some of the smaller fringe books had some debate about whether or not it would be included or it hadn't been widespread enough, so there was dispute on those. But the very core, the vast majority, like 22 to 24 of the 27 New Testament books, were already agreed upon and there and functioning as a canon. And that's not to mention the fact that we had the entire Old Testament, 44 books, right? I got this wrong last time. I said the number wrong. So they had the entire Old Testament already, and then you have this huge majority of the New Testament and only a few books that are in question and being talked about. So the church had a functional canon. Even without the New Testament, you had a functional Old Testament canon, and the apostles were more than qualified and able to prove Jesus was the Messiah, arguing from the scriptures as we're told in the New Testament. And that idea of not having everything settled, it likewise gives the impression that the church determined the canon. Because it didn't exist for this huge period of time, and what settled it? The church determined it. It settled it. They made the decision. This is it. It makes it seem like the church closed it or created the canon, which is even worse. And that's the very opposite of what is the case. The canon created the church. The church did not create the canon. So we cannot say this enough. When it comes to canon, the church does not make the canon. It does not create the canon. It doesn't even determine the canon. The church recognizes the canon, receives and recognizes. I'm going to use that word over and over. That is an absolute key term. We recognize what is already there. What's already there. The church, the canon and the recognition of the canon are not the same thing. So you can have a canon and that canon exists and then it gets recognized over time. But the canon's there at the beginning. It exists by default. The other way people will speak about it is a functional canon. So we talked about that idea too. The canon is the books that you see Christians use as scripture to treat as the Word of God. So when books function as the canon, then the canon exists, is what they'll say. So we pointed out here that we have a functional group in the beginning of the second century, as far back as that, though the boundaries, again, are fuzzy until later, second century, third century, is when these things start getting ultimately pretty well determined. But there's 22 to 24 of the 27 New Testament books are pretty much established in the second century. And it's those smaller books that don't get universal agreement until later. So Christians knew what to read. They knew what to use in the church. And it was before there was any declaration by the church. There was no council that told them what it was, what was in and what was out. They didn't need that. The church recognized it on their own, naturally, organically. And especially with things like the four Gospels and the Pauline epistles, like those are just obvious, blatantly obvious to the church from the very beginning. You'll never find a time when the four Gospels were not the default Gospels. They were just, that's the way it always was. So the problem with both of these definitions is they miss what we would call the ontology of the canon. And ontology is that idea of being, like existence. So it's kind of like, what is the canon in and of itself? What is it itself? And that's an ontological question. That's really the most important thing, because that is what it is the simplest way of saying it. And you can see in those definitions how the canon is dependent on what the church does, which is their biggest flaw. The fact, though, is that God spoke, and once the Holy Spirit inspired something, canon exists automatically, by default. Just like as soon as you write something, a canon exists of all the things you've written. Because it's a theoretical concept, and you can print it off and have it in your hands, but it exists as a thing as soon as it is written. So canon exists as soon as the writing exists. So that's the ontological definition. That's the way that we would speak of it. It looks at the canon from God's perspective, really. When did he do the inspiration and the revelation? That's when he did it. That's when the canon exists. It exists as soon as he inspired it. So the date of the canon is the first century. As soon as it's written, soon after Jesus dies, I think somewhere James, Galatians, one of these early books, the canon is open. It's written all the way up until about 95-ish, probably, although there's debate on that. The canon's open that whole period, but canon's there. You have Old Testament canon, and then the New Testament canon is open, but it's there and functioning. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more, but it's there in the first century. Because as soon as John finished Revelation, the canon's closed and it's done and it's complete. So now the question is getting it widespread and having the church recognize it. That's the only thing that's left. So think about it like being pregnant. A woman gets pregnant and that baby exists immediately. As soon as it's conceived, it exists. And not even the woman probably knows immediately that it's done or that she's pregnant. So it's recognized later, and then there's more and more evidence, and it becomes more and more obvious, and everybody can see it. Everybody knows that person is pregnant. So it exists right away and gains recognition over time. So, so that recognition and that evidence and that agreement, like everybody agreeing, yes, this woman is pregnant, that doesn't create the baby. Just like the church recognizing and agreeing of what's in the canon doesn't create or determine the canon. It just recognizes it. It's two very different things. So it just is what it is. So God inspired the scriptures. As soon as he stopped inspiring, the canon's closed. And now we'll talk about the reason for canon. And this is something I think not a lot of people talk about when it comes to canon. So why do we have a New Testament at all? We had an Old Testament. Why do we need a New Testament? And that's kind of a funny question, but again, that's an area that's being attacked because this is what the scholars will say. They'll claim Christians didn't expect any more writings, or they didn't expect another canon, they didn't want it, they didn't need it, they didn't even think about a New Testament canon. So why do you think you can just say that there's another canon? So they'll say that the books of the New Testament were hijacked, and then that idea of canon was foisted upon the church, and they'll blame Irenaeus for this a lot, which we talked about when we talked about him. But we would say, and I think it's right, canon is actually innate to Christianity, particularly from a covenantal perspective, because we believe in covenant theology, another Reformed distinctive, but covenants have covenant documents. So it's expected, and it's natural, and entirely expected that when you have a new covenant, there's going to be a new covenant canon. There's going to be documents associated with that canon. The story of what's happening, the obligations and the things that are going to be done, the covenant documents. That's the way it's always been. We're going to actually hear about it in Nehemiah 9. The last verse of that chapter, I'm going to get ahead of myself on the sermon, but the last verse of the chapter in Nehemiah 9 that we're talking about this Sunday, is they are creating a covenant, and they write it down and put their names on it. And it goes into that covenant in 10, so we're going to have to wait a couple weeks for that. But this is the way it goes. It shows the importance of covenant theology as a framework for all of redemptive history, and that is a Reformed distinctive. So we say canon was inevitable. It organically developed because Christians see Jesus as finishing the Old Testament story. It was rightly recognized, even by the Jews, that the Old Testament story was incomplete. They are anticipating a Messiah. They knew the Old Testament was unfinished. The Old Testament's like a cliffhanger, and it's just waiting for its completion and fulfillment. And the Jews knew that. And, I mean, in fact, they're still waiting for their Messiah because they missed him when he got here. So they're still waiting for their Messiah. But Judaism is like an anticipatory religion in that sense because they're always waiting for this completion that they missed. So they're going to keep waiting until it's too late. But that's the way the Old Testament was. It was waiting for and anticipating a Messiah and a canon. All the signs, all the symbols, and the promises, they're pointing forward to a Messiah. And the Jews had that sense of longing and anticipation even at the end of the Old Testament. We see examples of that. So we're told in the New Testament how they were looking for the Messiah in John 1:41. Luke 2:38 tells us that they were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke 2:25 says they're longing for the consolation of Israel. And then in Acts 1:6, it talks about them waiting for God to restore the kingdom to Israel. So all of it, it's constantly anticipating the completion of all the prophesying and the things that God said he's going to do. So when Jesus told them that the kingdom of God is at hand, he was indicating to them, here I am to come complete this story. The thing that you've been waiting for, here I am. I'm picking this up, and I'm completing it. I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. He was finishing the story. And that hit the Jews who knew that the Old Testament was this unfinished story. They knew it. So Matthew, for example, he starts his gospel with that genealogy. And it seems like, these names again, you know. It seems boring and people aren't super excited about it. But he's placing Jesus in that larger story of Israel. You don't just do that. That's clearly a Jewish pattern. If you look at the last books of the Old Testament, the last historical books of the Old Testament, it's actually Chronicles. And what do you find in Chronicles? Genealogies. The genealogy of David. And what does Matthew pick up with? The genealogy of the son of David. He picks it up right there. He links them together. That's intentional. He knew exactly what he was doing. Another thing of how we anticipate canon. Christians see Jesus as inaugurating a new covenant. Now that one seems obvious, right? Well, that's a new arrangement for his people to be saved from their sin. It's a new treaty, a new contract. And there's all kinds of examples of this covenantal idea. You guys are very well familiar with them. We know Jesus uses new covenant language at the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a clear recognition of covenant theology happening there. Covenant, Zechariah, John's father, he's prophesying at John's birth that God was remembering his covenant, that somebody would be sent to be a precursor in the spirit of Elijah before Jesus, the Messiah, comes. So he said that God was remembering his covenant when he's talking about the birth of John. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that God made them ministers of a new covenant. And then we have the whole book of Hebrews, obviously, all about the new covenant. Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant. So how is that related to canon, though? How is new covenant, which everyone agrees we have a new covenant, how is that related to canon? Well, like we said, covenants and written documents are always linked. So they're written down in a book. In fact, to say you had a covenant was to say you had a book in the Old Testament a lot of times. It was that idea. They recognized if you talk about canon or covenant, you're talking about documents too. So Exodus 24:7. They took the book of the covenant and read it. The book of the covenant. They understood if there's a covenant, there's a book of the covenant. It's written down somewhere. 2 Kings 23:2, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Deuteronomy 4:13, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets. You have written documents. That's part of the covenant, is the obligations, the law. Exodus 34:28, he wrote on the tablet the words of the covenant. Deuteronomy 29:21, the covenant written in this book. So the thing that is written is referred to as the covenant because it's the document that outlines what it is, the stipulations. And Michael went through all this and outlined what makes up a covenant when we did that in Sunday school. So in the minds of Jews, covenants were written books or written documents at least. So they see Jesus enacting a new covenant. So they would have expected, because of that fact, they would have expected a new deposit of books that lay out the terms of that covenant. If you have a new covenant, it's like, okay, where is it? Where's the book? Let me see the documents. That's what they would have expected. So with new covenant comes canon. It's entirely expected, and it is anticipated along with the new covenant. So there is a sense that we have an unfinished story yet today, because we're waiting for the consummation of all things, the return of Christ, right? So the story is still a little bit at a cliffhanger, but we're not waiting for another covenant. So we're not expecting another canon to come when the story is finished. So even though we still have this sense of anticipation and longing and waiting for the return of Christ, we're not waiting for more documents and more a new covenant. It's just going to be the consummation of all things. All the covenants will be consummated at the return of Christ. So we're not looking for another addition to the canon, because covenant and canon always go together. That's the concept that we need to understand from that. Covenant and canon go together. And then Christians believed in the authority of the apostles. So there's another reason why Christianity anticipated and expected a covenant. Christians believe in the authority of the apostles. That is, they believe that Christ endowed them with his special authority. They're not just generally elders above elders. They're apostles. They're speaking with Christ's authority. So he said they're his representatives. They speak for him. They have his commission. And they act and speak with authority. So if you write down the message that they're speaking with authority, then it automatically carries Christ's authority. So their writing is by default Christ's authority on earth. So 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul writes, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." He's saying, it doesn't matter if I said it to you audibly with my mouth Or if I wrote it down for you, the means of communication is irrelevant to the fact that I'm an apostle speaking with apostolic authority. Hold to this tradition I'm passing down to you, that rule of faith. So what he said, what he wrote, bore the same authority, and it's the authority of Christ. We recognize that. He said later in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now, that is a bold comment to make if you are speaking on your own authority. And that's not the kind of thing Paul did. He's recognizing the thing that you obey our instruction because we're apostles. We're giving you apostolic message that is from Christ. It's authoritative. So from the very beginning, we see books bearing the authority of Christ. In other words, it's a new collection of authoritative books from God. And they considered each other's writings as scripture. So canon was a concept that was always part of Christianity. They were anticipating it all along and they were utilizing it as it became available. So we are halfway through this material right now. We could stop now and finish the rest of it next month, or we can plow through it. And this is going to be a choose your own adventure. Because you're the ones that are going to have to sit for another half an hour if we decide to plow through it. It'll be interesting next month too, though. Anybody, opinion? Do we have any questions? If we have questions, then maybe we could round out our time with any questions. As he gave it?
Right. So like asking them, why wasn't it written down then? Why the period of, you know,
why'd they wait?
Right. So what would you say to someone who brings that up as a, well, if it was real, then why didn't it happen? Why wasn't it written as it was happening?
So I'd say a few things to that. One, it's incredibly impractical in the ancient world to even attempt to do that. He was a peripatetic teacher. He walked around. He traveled all around. They're not going to be hauling writing documents that were already very, very scarce and hard to come by, and that would be incredibly difficult to do in terms of storage and everything. I would also say it's not the pattern that we see in any of the Old Testament where none of that is written as it happens. All of them are written after the fact, looking back on the people, and that are either have it directly revealed from God. The only times you see that are stationary people like psalmists that are in a house or, you know, castle, or not castle, but what do you call the king's dwelling back in the day? Palace, something along those lines, where they're writing them in a place, in a setting where it was actually practical and made sense. So it isn't the pattern of scripture that they ever did that in the past. And the eyewitnesses are still there when it is written. So in terms of ancient documents, it is written way, way closer to the actual events than most other ancient documents are. They're far, far more reliable in terms of eyewitness accounts and unity and harmony amongst the accounts and that sort of thing. So it's just not a concern that should carry any water. It doesn't undermine scripture at all that it wasn't written literally exactly when it happened. The vast majority of histories aren't. Even now, I mean, there's documentation, but someone's going to come later and they're going to correlate everything. And what's that called where you, it starts with a C. You do it with manuscripts where you collation. Somebody comes later and collates all the data. Sorry. And that's the way history has always worked. You collate it all into a consumable for someone, because no one's going to comb through all the data and pick out the high points and everything. Because even John said, if we were writing down everything he did, the whole world would be filled with books of everything that he did. So it's just completely impractical, especially for a group of traveling poor fishermen that some of probably had to learn how to write as they went, even. So the question for anybody online was, asking why they didn't write it down as it happened. Yeah.
This is just my thought on it, and I just want to put it out for everybody. When we look at the multiple documents that speak about Jesus, such as Tacitus, Suetonius,
the secular historians,
those historians, it's very interesting that they show that they have access to various documents and whatnot, which actually kind of levies evidence that even Luke had access to documents, Matthew had access to documents, and so it wasn't like they didn't have that documents didn't exist then. It's just there aren't many documents that are lost forever that we just don't have access to now.
Yeah, and we've talked about them a little bit in this, because there are multiple secular first century historians that talk about the Messiah, the Christos, and the stuff like that. And even the Jewish sources that condemn him talk about his miracles. They don't deny that he did miracles. They deny that he did them by the power of God. So they didn't even attempt to say this guy's faking it. They acknowledge this guy's doing some amazing stuff, but we think he's doing it by the power of the devil or whatever. So the fact that he did miraculous things was attested even by his enemies, even in secular sources, not secular, but Jewish anti-Christian sources. And that speaks volumes to the veracity of the claim that Jesus did miraculous things, miracles, performed miracle signs and wonders. So the fact that his enemies didn't attempt to deny that is pretty amazing.
When did Rome officially define the canon?
When did Rome? That's an excellent question, because everybody thinks the Roman Catholic Church, they defined it early in ancient history, and we just have to listen to them. They didn't do it until after the Reformation. And when they did it, they got it wrong, because they included the Apocrypha in the Old Testament, which not even the Jews accepted as canon. So that anybody that looks to Rome to define the canon is ignorant, because they failed, not only in getting it right, but in their timing to do it. You do not gain assurance if you didn't do it till 1500 to 1600 years after the fact, when everybody knew the canon. And if you question them, well, then how do we know what the canon is? Because that's their big claim. You don't know anything without the church. You need us epistemologically to know what you know. And it's like, well, then how did everybody know what the canon was before then? They're like, well, yeah, Christians just knew. And we're like, yeah, that's our argument. You're using our argument to defend yourself for 1500 years, and then you're saying we need the church to define it. That doesn't work. Sorry. Yeah, so very good point. A lot of people don't realize that it was post-Reformation that they defined the canon. So they don't add any books to the New Testament. They add books in between, in that intertestamental period, 12 to 13 books, the apocryphal books, depending on how you count them. They have chapters to Daniel that they add in. There's Bel and the Dragon. There's Maccabees, the Book of Maccabees. And then there's there's a few historical errors in these books, and there's maybe one spot where they use it to defend praying to the dead, where it talks about doing that in one of the historical books. So other than that, it's somewhat innocuous in terms of the actual documents themselves. But all right. Yeah. Yes, sort of. So what I'm going to talk about, that dating of the canon. I will talk about the authors of the canon. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the qualifications that something would be in the canon. And that ties into the closing of it and why we don't keep adding these Gnostic Gospels that came in the second century. Because everything within the canon is tied to the apostles and is in the first century. And all of these other gospels and all these the things from Oxyrhynchus, all the Gnostic stuff, none of it is in the first century. Even the secular scholars admit that. None of it is first century, and none of it's tied to an apostle, although they wanted to pretend that it was because they recognized it needed to be to get it into the canon. So that's why they gave them those names, like Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter. They want it to be apostolic. So the fact that they use those fake names tells us, oh, even you know that's got to be an apostolic. If you want it in the if you want it to carry weight and authority and be part of the canon, you know it needs to be apostolic. But it wasn't. So, yeah, we'll talk about that one next time. So, I guess I got my work done for next month already. I might bulk it up a little bit. We'll see. All right. Let's pray, and thank you guys for being here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you've done in giving us a canon. We thank you for opening our eyes to it so that we could recognize it as the universal church. We thank you that there was not a council or a church that tried to determine it, and that we are not looking to any source that can claim authority above Scripture, and that we have that as a roadblock in our minds about how to handle this. Thank you for that. Thank you that that's not a problem. Thank you for giving us words from you, inspired by your Holy Spirit, so that we might know how to live our lives, that we might have everything given to us that we need for life and godliness. I pray that we would have an appreciation for Scripture, and we would not let it go to waste. The access that we have and the blessing that we have in having these books preserved for us and know that they're your word. We thank you for that. We pray that we would not take it for granted and that we would be deep in study to change who we are and be moved and changed by the power contained therein. So thank you for that. And thank you for Jesus Christ, who makes our salvation possible. We pray it all in his name. Amen.
Should we get a closing song?